The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 25. You can find it in the Pew Bible if you'd like to follow along there on page 841. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 17 down through the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'Do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain,' and 'The worker deserves his wages.' Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. I charge you, in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels, to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden." Father God, we thank you again for your word, for its truth, its power. And now, Father, for these next moments when we can listen as you speak to us from it. So help us to set aside the things that would distract us, that would keep us from listening. And then, Lord, grant us the courage to draw on the power of your indwelling spirit to put these truths into practice in our lives, that we may glorify you. And we'll praise you for it as we pray in your name. Amen. Last week we took a look at two aspects of how the church functions. We looked first of all at how we should properly rebuke those family members who are caught in sin. In that we saw Paul give us a picture of the church family as he instructs Timothy to treat older men as fathers, older women as mothers, younger men as brothers, and younger women as sisters. Paul says that we cannot ignore sin, but in dealing with sin, we need to remember to respect the individual. The idea, of course, always in coming alongside and confronting sin in a brother or sister is that we encourage them to repentance and confession and restore the relationship with them and the Lord and with them and their brothers and sisters. We saw, too, that one of the responsibilities of the church was to take care of the needs of those widows who are truly in need, and how to determine who it is that meets that criteria. We saw that it was the responsibility of believers to take care of their own family, and in so doing, not be a burden to the church. This week, Paul goes back to focusing on the leaders. He continues the theme last week of instructions on how to take care of the elders. And then, as I mentioned before, he addresses how to rebuke those who sin. He says in verse 16, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching." Now, you would think that this would be every pastor's favorite verse, right? They trot it out just before the committee meets on setting the budget for the next year, and they hammer it home. And there's a few other verses they can throw in to support and make everybody accept or make themselves feel really good. It looks like he's asking for a pay raise for pastors, doesn't it? But actually, he's not saying that you should double your pastor's salary so you can relax. That's hard for some pastors to say, by the way, but it's still true. 45 years ago, and it's hard for me to remember that it was that long, but 45 years ago when I was in the Navy and was deployed to Vietnam, I understand what deployment is like. Mary can relate to your daughter. When I was deployed to Vietnam, we received an extra $50 a month combat pay. I know, $50 a month. We also, whenever we were in a war zone, if we were deployed in a war zone, we also received tax-free income. So in a sense, the United States gave us double honor for our service to the country. Combat pay plus tax-free pay. Doesn't seem like much now, but it was a big deal to us then. That's kind of what Paul is talking about here. He's speaking of the elders who are charged with the leadership responsibility in the church, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching, and about the necessity of providing for their material needs, as we see as the next verse points out. Again, notice, though, that there is a qualifier. Paul says it's those who direct the affairs of the church well who are worthy of double honor. It's not just because they hold the position, but they need to do it well. God is not happy with our second best, is He? With our leftovers. And that's implied in this. The Greek word for honor, as we saw last week, means to show respect or care or to place a value on someone. We get our word honorarium from it. So you could make the argument that those who lead well are to be paid twice as much as the other elders are. But since most churches don't pay the other elders, twice nothing is still nothing, right? Usually that's what the board brings up when the pastor tries to throw this verse at him, by the way. The point he makes is more likely that there is double honor due. The honor for the position, and then again for those in the position who excel in the work of it. And he says this is especially true for those whose work, and we saw last time, or maybe the time before, that that word means that striving with energy, the toil, the labor. It's the effort behind the work. He says, for those whose work is preaching and teaching, all elders are charged with the responsibility of ruling in the church, leadership responsibility, and they're all to be required to be able to teach, but some are gifted with an administrative set of skills, while others more with gifting in teaching and preaching. And by the way, they're all supposed to do their ministry well. All of us, everyone in the church, we all have been given a gift. We're to use it to the best of our ability. Paul says the church owes double honor to those who direct the affairs of the church well. Not everybody uses their gifts the way they should, not even leaders. So when they do, give them double honor. The word double doesn't necessarily mean twice as much as. Sometimes it just means big honor. Heap it on them. Monetary compensation is primarily what he's talking about here. But there are other ways in which we as a church can express honor. When was the last time you expressed appreciation to your church leaders who rule well? Do you honor them by regularly lifting them in prayer and then double honor them by telling them that you pray for them? It's a great encouragement to those who lead to hear a word of appreciation, to get a card of thanks, to have someone tell them sincerely that they're praying for them. People are often more inclined to go to the leaders with what is wrong. And that's important. Don't misunderstand me. Leaders want to know if there's a problem. But a little appreciation goes a long way, and it's a true gift. Give them double honor from time to time. It's good for the health of the church. Paul says it's especially those whose work is preaching and teaching that are be taken care of financially, and he gives a biblical basis for the principle. In verse 18 he says, "For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." And before you jump ahead of me and get there, he's not saying your pastor is an ox, or even that he eats like one. Now, sometimes there may be truth to that, but that's not his point. I think maybe there's a little bit of intentional humility for the pastor. Sometimes pastors start thinking too much of themselves, and it helps us when we realize that Scripture often refers us to things like an ox. Keeps you humble. But basically it's a verse that gives proof that the early church placed the Gospels on the same level of authority as the Old Testament Scriptures. The first quote is from Scripture. He says, the Scriptures say. So the first quote from Scripture is found in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, where Moses is speaking about literal oxen and the use of them in grinding grain. But Paul takes that and derives a New Testament principle from it, from this Levitical law. He gives the details in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 3 to 14. And here he is arguing the point that ministers should legitimately expect to derive a living from the work of ministry. Listen to what he says. "This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me." Paul did not have it easy. People were not nice to him. Even people in the churches weren't nice to him. "This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink, to support from the church? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is only I and Barnabas who must work for a living?" Paul knew how to use sarcasm well, I think. He goes on, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and doesn't drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain.'" That's that Deuteronomy 25:4 quote. He says, "Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he?" Yes, for us. "This was written for us because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we've sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." He stops short here in quoting Jesus' words, but not in our passage today. Yet he makes his point, doesn't he? His second quote from Scripture, though, is found in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. to get that context, let's begin with verse 1. And again, remember, Paul says, Scripture says. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 1. After this, all that had happened in chapter 9, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go! I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it'll return to you. Verse 7, stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. There's the quote. Do not move around from house to house. Verse 18 in our text today, specifically Paul using the word Scripture to designate a passage from both the Old Testament and the Gospel of Luke, help us understand that by this time, portions of the New Testament, what became the New Testament, were already acknowledged and regarded as Scripture. That's a pretty neat nugget of spiritual truth, I think, tucked into this little letter. It also makes it clear where Paul gets the authority to charge the church to take care of the material needs of its elders, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. He says, Scripture tells us. And he uses Old Testament, and he uses the words of Jesus Christ. The church has a responsibility, though, for more than just paying their pastors and elders. They also have the responsibility to hold them accountable, to live the qualifications of leadership, and to direct the affairs of the church well. The qualifications that we saw back in chapter 3 aren't just something that you do to get in and then you forget. It is an ongoing character that leaders are to have. But leaders are human too, aren't they? And sometimes they sin. And so Paul goes on to talk about how the church is to address sin in the life of an elder. He says, he begins with a caution, he ends with a warning, verses 19 and 20, he says, do not entertain an accusation against an elder. And this time he doesn't mean an old man. This time he's talking about that leadership role in the church. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Leadership in the local church is both a high privilege and a high responsibility. That's why there are such high qualifications for the position. A pastor or elder's job is at times difficult. Often, when he needs to rebuke people in their sins or correct their theology or attempt to help them see an area of their life that needs to be brought in line with Scripture, they don't take it well. Sometimes, people will falsely accuse him rather than submit to the authority of God's Word and confess and repent of their sin or bring about the necessary correction in their way of life. They figure it's easier to get rid of the person who's rebuking them, who's challenging them, than it is to change their sinful ways. Sometimes they simply strike back out of retaliation. Sounds a little like a certain presidential candidate I won't mention, but Paul was cautioning Timothy to be very careful when people accuse an elder of wrongdoing, of sin. It's not that they're immune from it, as we see as we continue. He's just saying, be very careful. Be very careful. Sometimes the accusations are unmerited. And part of the honor that's due to these leaders is to give them the benefit of the doubt first, to refuse to listen to a false allegation. But if the accusation is proven to be true by the testimony of two or three reliable witnesses and a thorough investigation, then there is a biblical way to handle it. He says, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. I like how the English Standard Version puts it here. As for those who persist in sin, we miss that in some of the translation. It's not just that they sin. I mean, we all sin. You can't be calling an elder up every time there's a sin in his life. It's those who refuse to confess their sin, who persist in sin. Those who sin are to be rebuked. I'm sorry, those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. I think the best understanding of this verse is that an elder who is unrepentant needs to be disciplined, to be rebuked for his sin. I think implied in here is the whole idea of the process for confronting sin that we see in Matthew 18. This is implying that this elder has been confronted and refuses to acknowledge his sin, and he's persisting in it, and that steps have been taken, and that the biblical process of confrontation has just not worked, and now we're getting to the serious aspect of it. The rebuke is to be public. In Matthew 18, the effort is made one-on-one, the effort is made with reliable witnesses, and then the matter is brought to the church. This is a similar idea. I think that initially what he talks about, though, is it is to be done in front of the other elders. The way the language is written. I think possibly the entire congregation, yes. But he says, in front of the others, so that they may take warning. Other elders need to understand the consequences of continuing in sin. That it's going to be costly. There's a twofold impact to the discipline. Hopefully it'll lead to the confession, the repentance, and restoration of the sinning elder, but initially it means he's going to be taken from that role. You cannot continue in the role if you choose willful sin. But also there is in it this idea of putting the fear of discovery and embarrassment into the other elders to encourage them to live a life so as to avoid the same kind of fate. And if you practice this, it is effective. I think also we need to be careful not to reinstate people until they have again proved their qualifications. If it gets to the point where an elder refuses to discontinue his sin and comes to the point of church discipline where he is rebuked in front of the other elders and even the congregation, you don't just let him say, oh, okay, I'm sorry, I confess, and then bring him back. You work through the process of restoration, don't you? Paul commands Timothy then to be fair and equitable in the areas of selecting, compensating, and disciplining the elders of the church. He says in verse 21, I charge you, and there's that term again, that force of military command, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality, and to do nothing out of favoritism. All of heaven is watching. It's our human tendency to cut some people slack, either because we've decided beforehand that they are eligible for the position, or maybe we're partial to them because we just like them better than other people, or maybe it is their social position, the influence they have in the church or in the community. Maybe it's their wealth. But that's no way to select or compensate or discipline leaders. And Paul recognizes and warns against the danger. This is a strong command. He uses strong language to impress on Timothy and on us the importance of what he says. These instructions are critical to good church health. He wants us to understand how important it is to obey them. He continues in verse 22. He says, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." There are times in the life of the church when it's tempting to throw caution to the wind and put someone who looks like they'd make a good fit into the position. When a church loses an elder or has several openings on the board, it's tempted to circumvent its constitution and appoint someone that seems capable, sometimes even ignoring the clear instructions of chapter 3, those qualifications. Paul says, don't do that. Don't be hasty. Laying on of hands was a ceremonial demonstration of affirming a man's ordination to the position of elder. If you did it hastily before the man had had adequate time to prove himself qualified, before you got to know him well, if you ignored the biblical principles that are given to us, then in effect you joined in the sin of those unqualified men when their actions and behavior brought about negative consequences to the church. Which, by the way, always happens when we ignore God's command and direction. It's possible, too, that he means here to be careful not to associate with people who don't meet the qualifications, not to join in their sin. That may be part of what he's implying here. But if we follow the biblical guidelines that are laid out for us, it's a good way of keeping ourselves pure. I think that's his primary intent. But I think the other is possible as well. This idea of not sharing in the sins of others is being careful who you associate with. It's almost as if he's prompted by the idea of purity. He goes on a short rabbit trail. I'm not the only one. See, Paul does it too. I got it from him. Maybe I could use that excuse. He gives Timothy some personal advice that for some reason has caused a lot of misunderstanding in the church. He says in verse 23, "Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses." I'm not sure why people get that all messed up, but they do. Basically, he's giving him medical advice. Paul knew Timothy much better than you and I do. It seems that he evidently suffered from some sort of illness that a medicinal use of wine could help prevent or maybe even cure. Again, going back to the historical context helps us. We have to remember this was a first century church in a first century city. Clean water wasn't as readily available as it is now. Timothy couldn't just go to the fridge and open the door and get a cold bottle of Dasani. So the water often carried disease and illness. And they would add wine to it because the wine would purify. And that's basically what he's telling him. Use it in a medicinal manner. And he emphasizes to use a little wine. Nobody that follows this instruction is in danger of abusing alcohol or disqualifying himself from being an elder based on the requirements we saw back in chapter 3 about excessive drinking. Paul's not contradicting himself. And this isn't a verse to use to support social drinking. That's not what Paul's talking about here. It's medicinal value in that culture, not the social use of alcohol. So after that short parenthetical comment, he goes back to his counsel regarding the selection of men to the position of elder. He says in verses 24 and 5, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind. I don't think he's talking about the final judgment here, but the judgment of leadership qualifications. He's saying that it's readily apparent that some men are not qualified to serve in a leadership position. Their sins precede them. You see the sin in their life. But he says you got to be careful because others, they hide it a little better. And it isn't until after you've gotten to know them a little more, after you know more about them, that you see the sin still trailing behind. The caution is to take it slow and to allow time for a person's true character to come out. I like what Adrian Rogers said. He says, what I'm full of is what comes out when I'm jostled. So you jostle a man a few times and you find out what he's really full of, don't you? Paul continues in the same way. Good deeds are obvious, and even those that aren't cannot be hidden. So basically he's advising Timothy to be on the lookout for hidden sins as well as good deeds in the lives of men that he's considering for ordination. I'm sorry. You don't always see everything you get, good or ill. Boy, politics has proved that more than once, hasn't it? It's another good reason not to be hasty. Selecting men to leadership is a serious business for the church. Great care is demanded. It's painful to discover after the fact something you could have discovered beforehand if you'd waited just a little bit longer, if you'd looked just a little bit deeper. Once selected and installed, we have a responsibility, though, to honor them, to encourage them to continue to lead well. We can be grateful for God's good instruction given to us in His Word, but it is our application of it that brings His blessing on the local church, isn't it? And I'm not sure why it is that people think that if they circumvent the Word, God's still going to bless them. That doesn't work. In fact, we see in our passage today that you can cause yourself a lot of grief if you try to circumvent the Word of God. Let's make sure that we choose leaders who direct the affairs of our church well and show them honor that they deserve. Father God, we thank You for Your Word, for its power to change and transform us, for its power to help us in our goal to be a healthy church. Help us to resist the pull to fix things ourselves and to expect You to bless us if we ignore Your Word. Help us to understand that the way to good church health is through obedience. Thank You for the blessing You've given us of godly men. Thank You for Your hand on this church. We continue to lift her before You for health and protection. And we thank You for Your Word and its power as we pray in Your name. Amen.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.